The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
And if you turn to first the book of Judges, and then we will go to 1 Timothy, which is our book for the night. Judges chapter 17 is what I'd like you to start with, and then we'll go to 1 Timothy. The church is an interesting entity in and of itself. I've grown up in the church. We talked about that a little bit last Sunday, but some of us probably know more about the church than we probably should. Too much knowledge of the church can get you into real trouble. How many of you have heard of people who've just been, you know, disillusioned by the church or behaviors in the church? Or, I mean, how many times do we have to hear people say, "I'm not going to," or "I don't believe in organized religion"? And they say that because they've been wronged by someone or some organization, or the whole organization has done bad things. And so people start acting badly when the organization, lets them down, if you would. But I want to tell you that the church is not an organization. The problem is we've sort of made it that way. I'm getting ahead of myself. The church is really a family, actually. That's the thing that I want to remind us. And if you were to think of your family as a business or your home as an organization, it wouldn't really be a family and it wouldn't be a home. But family, part of the deal with family is that there's trouble and challenges. There's discipline. There's training. There's jobs to do. And when you're a family, sometimes you don't mess around with the petunia stuff. You just say, "Hey, go mow the lawn. Shut up and mow the lawn." "Oh, we don't say shut up in our family." "Oh, sorry, my family did." No, I'm just kidding. We didn't really. No, there's times where you just got to say, "Hey, let's get her done." And that's family. You just do what you're going to do. And at the same time, we're not a business. The church is not a business. That's Burger King. If you want to have it your way, go it there. Go there. Don't go to the church because that's not the thing. In fact, the problem is, I think, that the church has tried to be the Burger King thing. "Oh, come to church, have it your way." What? Oh, in fact, there's churches in Portland that say, "We accept all doctrines." That's their slogan. "We accept all doctrines." Are you kidding? I'll tell you something. There's one doctrine they won't accept, and that's the doctrine of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. They would not let me in their church, I guarantee. Why? Because we're not supposed to teach other doctrines, and I'm very exclusive on the doctrine thing. I only preach what the Bible says. And if we go against that, you guys need to be mad at me. If I start saying, "Hey, I got a new doctrine, and by the way, I wrote a new book that's part of the Bible," you say, "Wait a minute, Brett, that's not right, and you're wacko." You see, there are limitations in the church, but at the same time, the problem is we've become so ecumenical and so embracive and tolerant and diverse that we've lost our minds. One person put it, "We're so open-minded that our brains are falling out." And it's true. The church is not a business, and it's not about the customer having it their way or, the customer comes first. That's not true of the church. But in fact, the church is a place where people come to be challenged and transformed, where we come to be family, brothers and sisters. In fact, Paul would say things like, that we are to treat the younger sisters in the church, or the younger women in the church as sisters, the older women in the church as mothers, the younger men in the church as brothers, and the older men as fathers. It's a family. That's what the church is. And there'll be times where you'll feel like dad just gave you a little kick in the seat. There'll be times where you don't like to do the chores that are ahead of us or the challenges that are with us. But the fact is, it's not up for debate. It's perfectly prescribed by the Father in heaven of what the church is to be and what we are to do. Many of the problems that the church experiences today is because we've gotten away from the Word of God. We've done our own thing, and we've done that which is right in our own sight. Does that ring a bell, that phrase, "that which is done in your own sight, right in your own sight"? That's the book of Judges. That's what the whole book of Judges is really about. On and off. The people of Israel would do that which is right in their own sight. And then they get wiped out and defeated by their enemies. And so they'd repent, "Oh Lord, we're sorry." And they'd follow the Lord for a few minutes. And then they'd start to do that which is right in their own sight again. And over we read that in the book of Judges. That's pretty much the theme. At the same time, in Judges chapter 17, I believe there's a foreshadowing. Remember how the Old Testament is a bunch of pictures and stories that really did happen, but they're also picture books of New Testament truths. And I believe this little story is a good precursor for entering into the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, because really the problem is an old one. Let's take a look here in Judges chapter 17. It says in verse 1, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which you cursedest and spakest of in mine also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And the mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." right there we've got a problem that we see today. What happened? Micah ripped off his mom of all of her gold and silver. And finally the son said, "Hey mom, I stole your stuff." And the mom said, "Oh, blessed are you, child." He needed a spanking. You know what I'm saying? The board of correction to the seat of learning is what needed to happen right there. And yet she said, "No, blessed to be. Oh, you're just a little angel." Verse 3. "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I wholly have dedicated the silver unto the Lord from mine hand for my son." Now pause right there. You think, oh, that's pretty nice. She laid aside this money for the Lord to give to her son for some kind of service to the Lord. Sounds good so far. But you got to understand, this is the condition of Israel. What we're about to read is where the Jews were at in their faith, so-called. Check it out. She says, "I've laid this money aside, and I said, I've wholly dedicated it unto the silver, unto my Lord from mine hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I restore it unto thee." Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. What? This mother says, "Oh, you ripped me off, but here's half the money, and go make yourself a little idol and serve the Lord with your little idols." So he goes to the guy who makes the idols, the idol shop, and there he fashions these two idols. Now, so far, he's thinking, "I've got my own little religion going. This is God to me." That's what I call it, God to me. Well, God to me is really not a God in heaven. It's more like a mother of earth and nature. And that's why I eat nuts and twigs for dinner. And now, wait a minute. That's not God. That's God to you. There's no such thing as God to me. That's what you made up in your brain. There's no such thing as God to me. Now, this guy's doing his God to me thing. And he's worshiping these two little things that man made that he's going to worship. So he sets them up there in his house. Verse 5 that says, "The man Micah had a house of gods. And he made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who would become his priest." Hey, whoopee. I've got a linen ephod just like the Jewish priest that's supposed to be there in the temple or the tabernacle. Yes, I'm ready to roll. I got my ephod, got my, well, I can't really see God, so I made a few of my own. In fact, I made a whole house of gods. Oh, I don't have a priest like the Old Testament times. Didn't they have a priest of some kind? So he found a guy with the pulse that just happened to be his brother, I guess. Said, "You're going to be my little priest." And so they were playing church. They were playing temple worship. And sadly, that's what a lot of people do today in church. They just kind of make stuff up, doctrine that they like, that they keep. The doctrine they don't like, they throw out. And stuff they want to add themselves, they bring in and say, "Hey, I'll make you a little priest, and you can do this, and you can do that." This is pathetic. Check it out. So verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence camest thou? He says, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and your food, And so the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to be my priest. Oh, this is getting crazy. He makes this one guy his priest, but he's not a Levite. And then he meets this Levite, and he goes, oh, you're a Levite? A real Levite? See, the Levites were the priests. And maybe there was a bell ringing in his head. Oh, yeah, they were supposed to be Levites, the priests. So whatever, so why don't you be I'll pay you. So this guy, this Levite, is the hireling priest of Micah. And so he's got this really twisted version of religion, Judaism, but with idolatry kind of sprinkled in there. With a linen ephod, which is what the priest wore, and he's got a bona fide Levite. That's the problem. There are bits and pieces of truth and bits of pieces of correction that you'll see that's actually right, but then there's also things that are thrown in there that are extremely wrong. And a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, as you know how that goes. Well, as the story goes on, some Danites came up to that region, which is near Tel Dan. For those of you that go to Israel with us on our trip, we go to this very place and hang out there. It's actually a very beautiful place. And these guys came in and basically, in a nutshell, these Danites spied out the land and saw. They stayed with Micah, and they saw that Micah had his own little Levite priest and his own little temple, and thought, wow, you got all kinds of gold and silver. Interesting. And then they left. But later they came back not to visit and have a little lunch with Micah, but to actually steal all his stuff. So they go in and grab all his gold and silver. They rob him of his little temple and his priests and all that stuff. And the story goes where, interestingly, Micah, his little priest, the Levite guy, he says, hey, what are you guys doing? What do you think you're doing taking all this stuff? And they said, put your hand over your mouth. That's another way of saying shut up. See, it's biblical. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. In fact, let's look at it. To flip over to Judges 18, you'll see this whole thing. Chapter 18, verse 18 of Judges. It says, and these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image, and said to the priest, then said the priest unto them, what do you? And they said unto him, hold your peace, lay your hand upon your mouth, and go with us, and be unto us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or thou be a priest unto the house of a tribe and a family in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad. So he took the ephod and his little teraphim and his graven image and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle in the carriage before them, and on they went. Now, look what Micah does. Micah protests, verse 22. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, what aileth thee? And why comest with such company? And he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and you are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that you say unto me? What aileth thee? And the children of Dan said unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, the priest which he had, and came to Laish, unto a people that were quiet and secure. They smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth-Rehob, and they built the city and dwelt therein. What a tragic, really, story. If it wasn't so sad, it'd be comical. These guys making up their own little religion, and their religion where their gods can be stolen away. You took the gods that I made. I'm so glad that we have a God that cannot be ripped off. Not just ripped off, but can't be stolen from me. Oh no, what happened to God? Oh, somebody took him. Well, who? Joseph Smith? Who took, sorry, I can't think of anybody who would take God. Because there is no such being. God is one, the one and only. There's only one God, only one Lord. Nobody takes our God. But sadly, as soon as a church or a denomination or a group of people start bringing in this wacko stuff, it starts losing all power and has no longevity. And the people end up getting, sadly, really wiped out. That's why this story is so tragic. Is because that's the fruit of a church that goes bad. Now, what's happening is Paul, the apostle, back to 1 Timothy now, if you'll turn there. Paul is really going to do some battle against the propensity in the church, especially the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is the young pastor of that church. Paul is going to do some correction, and he's going to give Timothy some encouragement in the ministry, because the same kind of thing is going on in that Hellenistic community that is very heavily influenced by the Greek culture that included idolatry and all kinds of other weirdness. And young Timothy, he's a young man. And he's going to a place of very learned people, very academic philosophizing types, where young Timothy's got to go in. And he's just one lone guy going into a place where he's really outnumbered and outgunned. And so Paul, the purpose really of this book of 1 Timothy, you could put this in your notes, the purpose that he gives us is to encourage, but also to instruct in the area of the ministry. To encourage and also to instruct young Timothy in the ministry. Now, I love this. I'm a bit partial to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, but also I also put Titus in there as the pastoral epistles. That is where Paul is teaching young men to be pastors. So as a pastor, I really enjoy rehearsing the book of Timothy, because it has so much to do with what I do every day. It's very practical. Now, what I'd love for you to do is to sort of put on, take off your congregation hat, and put on your pastor hat just for a few weeks here as we're in this book, because I think it's so helpful if the Church of Jesus Christ sees that, wow, God puts together a structure of leadership. He puts together a structure of what men are supposed to do in the church and what women are supposed to do in the church. He talks about what we should spend our time doing. It's very practical, 1 and 2 Timothy, exceedingly practical. The question really is, then, are we going to be like the people who do that which is right in their own sight and end up all mixed up and messed up, or do we submit ourselves to the Scriptures, the Word of God? And there's parts of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that you are not going to like. But it is the Word of God, and we're going to read it just as that. I believe it's the Word of God. I'm going to treat it as the Word of God, and I hope that you, as a person who's just coming on a Wednesday night Bible study, that you can see, wow, this isn't Brett talking. This is the Bible. This is the Bible telling us what we're to do and where we're to go. But it's like, in a way, it's like a family. When we open up 1 Timothy, we're hearing Paul the Apostle talk right to us, saying, you guys, you know, go mow the lawn and shut up about it. And we're going to go, what, who are you to tell? It's the Holy Spirit talking through the Apostle Paul. So we should shut up and mow the lawn. Amen? I only got about half of the amens there, but that's okay. The rest of you are rebellious and sinful. But no, just kidding. No, you know, I really do have to say, you know, this is where I like to remind you of the fact that I love being the pastor of this church, just for that reason, that people that stick around, people that come to this church and actually stick around, are usually people that say, Brett, we do believe the Bible, and we don't care what you say, we do believe the Bible. And I like that. That's the kind of church I want to really be a part of. And from time to time, we get people that come in and they check us out and they think, wow, there's something really special about this church, and we really like the feel and just how everybody gets along, and it's so great. And then they hear something that they don't like in the Bible. Oh, I'm leaving this church. And they're leaving, and they don't know why they liked it. The reason they liked it is because we're being a biblical church. The very peace that we enjoy and the structure that we have, it's not something that we came up with. It's just saying, hey, let's do what the Bible tells us to do. And there's blessing that's associated with that. I see that all the time from one degree or another. One of the more radical degrees is This is a few years back. I had an appointment with a couple ladies, which I rarely do, but this was a couple gals that said, man, we really want to meet with Pastor Brett. And so we made an arrangement, and I had one of the gals on staff come in and sit in, and we just kind of had this little powwow. There was three ladies and me. Now, I got to tell you, I'm always nervous in that situation. One time I did a whole sermon just to the ladies thing, and I took Tad with me. It was actually the women's prison here in Wilsonville, and I was a little afraid to go by myself, so I took Tad. Will you come with me? And he came, and we preached there in the prison. It was great. It actually turned out to be neat. But this particular meeting was exactly what I was just talking about. These two ladies, sweet gals, man. Man, my heart just went out to them, and here's why. Because they said, Brett, we have gone from church to church to church, and we finally found the church we love. This is great. And we've been going for 3 months, and we just love it. And I was thinking, well, great, what's the problem, you know? And they said, well, here's the problem. We're lesbians. And we know that you believe that homosexuality is a sin. Lesbianism is a sin. And I had to say, wait, stop. It's not that I believe that. It's what the Bible teaches. And I said, you got to understand, we love you and we're glad you're here. And what you're sensing here is the truth. And I tried as hard as I could with love and with a smile on my face, just saying, ladies, you are totally welcome to be here. And you're exactly the people we want to be here. We're glad you're here. But we also are going to just teach the Bible and call a spade a spade. And there's all kinds of things. And I even started mentioning things, you know, when I go through the Bible, there's things that hit me the wrong way too. And I don't like it. But my goal is to say, I'm not going to stay the way I am. I want to conform to the Scriptures. That's what I'm going to do. Even if it kills me, I'm going to conform to the Scriptures. And that's what our goal is. That's what we all want. And I tried to explain the reason they loved the church was because we were just being obedient to the Scriptures. And the sad thing is they, with tears in their eyes, walked out of the office saying, well, and it was sad. There was one of the ladies was saying, we should just go. We could just go. And she even said, we don't even have to listen to that part. And I was thinking, well, you're going to have to listen to that part. But you're right. You can still come. And you can tell one, but she said, I do not want my daughters hearing a pastor talk about that we're living in sin because we love each other. And it was so sad to me because they were leaving when I really know they could have found some real joy. They were really in turmoil and sadness. And boy, that's just one example of hundreds and hundreds I could give of people that get up. On Sunday mornings, you'll see it. It's not as much Wednesday night. You're kind of more the core group here. But the Sunday morning, you'll see people just kind of stand up and huff out. And they, as soon as I bring up certain topics, it just hits people the wrong way. But oh, man, I hope it's hitting all of us. I hope it hits all of us because we're all sinful people and we all need to be corrected. I get corrected so much every time I'm teaching. Whenever I'm teaching up here, it's not like I alone have the truth and I've got all of this down and I'm now going to instruct you. If you think that's the way it is, man, you have got another thing coming. I'm sitting up here going, oh boy, I'm going to get this down. I got a lot of work to do. Ooh, I'm not even going to talk about that one. That's a little too close to home. Oh, that's why you don't talk about fasting and stuff. Anyway, enough on that. But, you know, church is a great thing. I love this church, and I love the people in this church. You know, it's interesting how many people. Wednesday night's a little different dynamic. Let me do a little. How many guys have been going to this church for 10 years or more? Raise your hand. Wow, that's about almost half maybe. That's amazing. Let me ask you this. How many of you accepted the Lord by this ministry, through this ministry, became a Christian? Raise your hand. Oh, that's awesome. That's so cool. Maybe, well, dozens in this room. That's awesome. What about, how many of you have been married? Let's just say this, married in this church or by one of our pastors, and you met your spouse here in this church? Raise your hand. Well, love, exciting, and new. That's great. That's awesome. That's half the church. No, just kidding. How many of you have been to a memorial service from a loved one who died here in this church? Anybody? Raise your hand. Yeah, quite a few. Just did another memorial today. It's part of the church family. It's part of what we do. It's an interesting thing. We live and die. How many of you guys have had kids since attending this church? Yeah, lots of you. How many of you noticed a rise in childbirth since you've come to this? No, just kidding. Everybody's like, everybody. Yeah, we have a baby blitz, a baby boom going on here. It's great. But you see, I feel like all of this stuff that we get to experience, it's part of the church family, and it's what makes it really fun. And it's what we can really enjoy as we get plugged in as a church family. The problem is, you got to understand, Satan wants to divide and he wants to distort the good things. And I believe that the church would not be the church without the bummers. You've got to have the bummers in the church, and there's no such church that has is bummer-free. You got to understand that. This church is about as bummer-free as I've ever seen, but it still comes with its bummers. Churches have joy, churches have bummers. A good church, the joy will outweigh the bummers. A bad church, the bummers outweigh the joy. And I would go to another church, frankly, if that happened. You got to go where the joy is. But at the same time, the bummers are part of the deal. And that's what we're going to see Paul trying to help young Timothy. He's going to teach him in the ministry to be encouraged and instruct him in the things of the ministry. So we see Timothy. He was a pastor at Ephesus. We know that as we get into this. This Ephesus was a wealthy community. It was a powerful community. They had temples to the goddess Diana there that they would worship. It was a radically pagan culture. And because of that, there were weird doctrines that were trying to creep into the church. And young Timothy, we're going to find out he wanted to quit. He wanted to hang it up. And that's where I think that's maybe one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter. Let's take a look. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Man, that's just a whole sermon right there. I'll try to resist the temptation, but let's talk about this. It says, Paul, an apostle. We've talked about that. An apostle, there's kind of several tiers of apostle, and you need to understand those tiers. I like to go over this because from time to time you have some religious guy or some guy on the TBN or walking through the streets say, I am an apostle of the Lord. And you have to say, what does that mean to you? Because if he's saying, I was sent by God by space aliens, you have to say, well, you're not really an apostle at all. Or if he alone is an apostle, that should be a red flag. There's no such thing as the lone apostle that's traveling around sent by God. But in fact, an apostle, there's the first level, and the apostle with the capital A is Jesus Christ. He's the first of the all the apostles, over all the apostles. The reason the word apostle is very close to the Greek word, which we say English apostle, almost same word in the Greek, but basically it means sent one, one who is sent. Now this is important because in the basic definition, the word apostle was a secular word before it was a Christian word. The Christians actually took a secular word, adopted it, and it actually became sort of an office within the church. And that might be part of the reason some of the confusion has happened. Origen, who is an ancient dude, gave the basic definition for apostle when he said this, everyone who is sent by someone is an apostle of the one who sent him. That's what the definition is. Someone who's sent, and you are an apostle of the one who sent you. So God the Father is the one who sent his only begotten Son. That's why Jesus is the first of all apostles. He's the sent one. Sent by God the Father. Thus, Jesus is, if you would, the apostle of the Father. But then Jesus sent out his 12, didn't he? And that's why they're called the 12 apostles. Because they were sent out by Jesus, and they were the apostles of Jesus Christ. Of course, you know, there's some debate about after Judas went and hung himself and betrayed Jesus, they kind of did a little voting thing, which voting in the Bible never worked. And this is one example of that. They voted for who the next apostle that would fill Judas's sandals would be. And I believe that was a mistake, by the way. But they got their guy, but I don't think that was God's guy. I believe God's guy was who? Paul the Apostle. Well, he didn't even know Jesus. Those guys knew Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. Wait a minute. He did because Acts chapter 9, right? When Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, who are thou? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, who you persecute. And so there Jesus sent Paul, and that's why Paul calls himself the apostle. However, there are other young men in the Bible that were called apostles, like Timothy and others, who were even after Paul. So that really brings maybe a third tier of apostleship. And here's the thing. I believe we are all apostles in that sense, that we've been sent out. Now, you could make an argument. Let me just give you a fourth level that may or may not be there, but something for you to think about. is I believe there can be people or men sent out to start churches. An apostle often could be someone who goes out and just starts from scratch and plants a church. Because Paul sort of uses the word apostle in that context so many times in the New Testament, it really could be the meaning that an apostle is like, you know, we just saw Hans. You know, Hans and Kelly moved down to Salem, started a church in Kaiser. It's going great. Like, I'm so blessed by what they're doing. And in a certain New Testament sense, Hans is kind of like an apostle. Now, why doesn't Hans call himself apostle? Why don't I call myself the Holy Apostle Brett? Because it's weird. I don't want to call myself an apostle. That's too weird. People have hijacked that word, and you'll probably meet other apostles down in Pioneer Square that I'm not really wanting to associate my apostleship with. So just call me Brett. I'm fine with that. Good to go. But Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and make sure that's a word that I think we should know what it means. But notice two main things. He's apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Do you know that God is your Savior? But wait, isn't Jesus our Savior? God your Savior. It says it right here, God your Savior and Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Interesting usage of word there by Paul the Apostle when he says God our Savior, which that implies Jesus. But when he says and, it's not the and that says, and in addition to God, we have Jesus. It's that God and Jesus are one. There's an implication in the original language that Paul is just saying, simply, that God is our Savior and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the idea. It's all kind of one and the same, which to those of us that know the Bible know what Jesus claimed when he said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Jews heard him say that. They were so mad at him, they began to pick up rocks. Why? Because he said, God and I are tight? No. Jesus was saying, I and the Father, we're one. That's why the Jews were so mad. They knew what he was making those claims. It's the rest of the world later that said, oh, I don't think Jesus ever really claimed to be God. That's wacko. There's a reason the Jews hated what Jesus said. He was making himself God, even as they said. And that was right. And so here Paul is really remunerating that theme and saying, hey, this is the truth. It's God our Savior, which is Jesus Christ. And then the last phrase that I love, which is our hope. Hope, man, that's something that every Christian should have. If you don't have hope, you may not really fully understand your position in Christ. If you're depressed, if you're bummed out, remind yourself of the hope that we have. Speak to yourself and remind yourself of the hope that's in Christ Jesus. Hope is something that I believe that the Bible talks about as much as any single topic. And it's because it's got great, great blessing. Now, I heard a story recently of a guy, a wealthy, self-made sort of millionaire kind of guy. A guy named Eugene Land who had a heart for the kids of Harlem there in New York. And there was like 90% at the time dropout rate from the time a kid was in sixth grade to make it to the high school and graduate was 90% dropout at that point. So he went in and they asked him to come and speak to a group of 40 sixth graders. And he had his little notes and he came in. He was going to try to tell them how they too could get $1 million, you know. But as he sat there and looked those kids in his eye, he just threw his notes down and he just said, I only got one thing to say. If you make it through high school, I will pay for your college. That's what he said. And the kids, they were shocked. But what happened there as the years went by, 90% of those kids graduated from high school and went through college. And I thought, that's so cool. And I'll tell you what it was. It was the hope. In fact, they even interviewed one of the kids and they said, man, we just knew that was never even a possibility. College is never a possibility for those kids in that town. But once there was that little hope dangling there, they thought, we can do this. And what's so cool about that is we as Christians have been given much better than that. We don't have just the hope of college, which actually will wreck you and hurt you, but no, I'm just kidding. College is I'm not bashing, but we have the hope of heaven. Why wouldn't we go ballistic right here and now and serve Jesus Christ with everything we have? We have the hope of heaven and eternal life with Christ. And when we talk about hope as Christians, it's not, boy, I really hope that happens. No, it's the absolute expectation of coming good. That's what we have as Christians. So That's what Paul starts out. Here's discouraged young Timothy getting whooped on by a bunch of Ephesians. And Paul starts it out and says, man, don't forget Jesus Christ, God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Good way to begin a book for a discouraged young guy. He says in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Boy, I hope you have a son or a daughter in the faith, especially if you're an older person here. Do you have someone you say, yeah, I've kind of mentored someone. I've kind of pulled them under my arm and just said, man, I'm going to teach you and train you and show you the truth. And for sure, if you have kids, that's your job. But in this case, young Timothy was raised by godly mothers and grandmother. Do you remember that? We're going to see that in 2 Timothy. Lois and Eunice, two ladies that are named in the Bible as great women who were women of unfeigned faith that taught their little one, Timothy, in the Word. But even still, with a godly mom and grandma, Timothy was raised up. But there was someone who then took the baton from those two ladies. It was Paul who said, I see something in Timothy, and I'm going to disciple that kid. I'm going to train him. I'm going to mentor him. And so really, Paul does that. And that's really what this book is much about. If you've been in the ministry, if you've been serving, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you need to find somebody. Just go out and grab a burger and share the scriptures and tell them things you've learned and tell them the pitfalls to watch out for. I know a ton of young people that would love that. They're looking for help and direction. But one of the things I think, this is a little sideline thing, just an observation. The current youth that I see right now, there's this thing where they don't even know that they need to turn the heat up. They don't even know that it's time to get busy and not a time to mess around. And I think that we need some older people to come alongside of the younger people saying, hey, what are your plans? What are you doing? I don't know. Well, what's your major in college? Who knows? Well, do you have any goals or vision? Uh-uh. Why? Because I got everything. They don't want to say this, but I kind of got everything I need right now, and mom and dad are kind of paying for everything, and it's all good. It's kind of a funny thing that we're seeing right now in our culture, but what's really kind of creepy for me is my generation, we did grow up with parents who cared and paid for stuff, but they also kind of taught us how to work, and there was still enough, you know, in the 70s and stuff when I was a kid where, you know, the gas lines got all piled up during the Carter administration. And we had some troubles, and the depression of that era was kind of bad. And not as bad as the Great Depression, but we had kind of some times of roughness. I lived in houses with studs and no walls, and we lived poor. Sometimes I lived in a little travel trailer for a lot of my youth. And so there was kind of this thing where, man, if I'm going to live in something better than maybe a travel trailer, I should probably make sure and get a job and have some vision and goals. The problem is we in the roaring 2000s there, in the early 2000s, things were great. Then in 2008, things started looking a little shaky. Well, a lot shaky. And now people are wondering what's going on. And I fear that our high school age, college age kids are kind of at this place, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. But I think this is a time to get busy and really get vision and direction, not just occupationally and career-wise, that too, but in your own walk with the Lord and what you're going to do to serve Jesus Christ. Have vision and direction. Without vision, the people what? Perish. Perish is a bad thing for those of you that are homeschooled. Be that as it may, just kidding. Just a little homeschool humor. So we need to come and mentor, especially, by the way, in the church, man, find some young men, young women in the church that we can come alongside and help. Be active on that. Give that a whirl. Hope that's challenging to some of you guys and gals. So he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. I love that. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Oftentimes, Bible teachers point out that Paul sort of doesn't always add mercy in there. Sometimes it's grace and peace be unto you. But this one he includes mercy. Why? Maybe it's he knows that young Timothy needs a lot of mercy. But it's interesting the order. Grace first, then mercy, and then peace. Grace is the undeserved, unearned favor God shows to us. Mercy is the forgiveness of the Lord. It's almost like grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. But then, after you get through all that, that's when you can really experience true peace. The peace not as the world gives, but the peace that Jesus gives. Man, I love that kind of peace. I mentioned I did a memorial service today. And, I've done a lot of memorial service. I was just looking at some of my notes. I make little notes for everybody every time I do a memorial or funeral. And I clicked on my file early this morning, and I all of a sudden the file came up. I was like, all these names. I was like, wow. A lot of people have died over the years, and it's interesting to me how I was looking at the names, and I was just each name I could almost remember every funeral that I had done, and some of them were heart wrenching, and fairly hopeless. One name was there. It was from years ago when I did a memorial service down in Southern Oregon. There was a drug deal that went bad. The guy pulled out a gun, but the other guy had a gun under the table and shot him under the table and killed him. Meanwhile, his pregnant girlfriend, the guy that got shot, came to the memorial service. And it was a strange day. In fact, this day, I remember the whole day kind of reminded me a little bit of today, actually. I did a 10 o'clock wedding at Applegate Christian Fellowship that morning. Then I raced down to town where I did a memorial, a funeral, the one I'm telling you about, at around noon. And then I raced back up to the church and did a wedding at 4 in the afternoon that day. That was just cranking it out there. But the thing that was bad about this memorial service, it was an outside graveside service, and it was 14 degrees that day. Very, very cold. It was like the coldest that I remember down there. And we're out there by the graveside, and I didn't have a coat that went with my suit. You know what I'm saying? I didn't have that. I had like a little Mickey Mouse suit that I was wearing, but I was standing there by the graveside, kind of cold. And this pregnant girlfriend of the guy that got shot, she starts sobbing just uncontrollably, and we're trying to console her. It's just a hopeless, sad situation. Meanwhile, she's sobbing so much, she's pregnant out here, she starts going into labor. So literally, we have to call the ambulance to get her to the hospital, get her in the ambulance, take off, and I'm concluding this service. And, you know, there was not one Christian person there. And as I was sharing the gospel there by that graveside, people were laughing and mocking. And I remember going away going, okay, now I get to do a wedding. It's like wedding, memorial service where people are really lost. And then another wedding, I had to be all peppy, you know, we're gathered here today, dearly beloved, which I don't say that. I say marriage brings us together. No, I don't say that. Don't say that. But sorry. I'm on no sleep right now. So this could be a long night. Anyway, verse 3. Where was I? Oh, yes. Peace. Today, the memorial service I did, there was peace there. And I'll tell you why. Because Randy was a guy who loved the Lord. And he knew the scriptures, and he was a guy who believed in Jesus Christ, and his family knew that he believed in Jesus Christ, and it was so cool. There's something about that. There's only peace for those who know the grace of God and the mercy of God. Any other peace that people think they might have, it's a fake pseudo-peace. Because Jesus said, peace I give to you is not as the world gives. And so, man, I hope you all have that peace. I hope everybody has that peace that only comes from the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 3, he says, as I besought thee, or as your NIV says, I've urged you, Timothy, to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, what we're going to do here, wow, we got to hurry, is I'm going to show you quickly, Paul's going to give for us the true ministry versus the false ministry. And the false ministry he's going to show us first. And if you're taking notes, jot down, there's three things that he basically points out. Watch out for these false ministers in Ephesus. So he says, don't leave. I urge you to not leave. Stick it out, buddy. You know, I urge you to stay there. Apparently, Timothy was timid. We'll see evidence of that throughout the book. But he's saying, just hang in there, buddy. But here's what you got to do. First, number one, make sure and teach no other doctrine. And he's not just saying, you, Timothy, don't teach other doctrines. He's saying, don't let them teach any other doctrine. The word charge there in verse 3, if you see it in the King James, if you look it up in the Greek word, it's used many times from young Timothy, or to young Timothy from Paul. And the word charge, it's a military word, and it's just basically as a commanding officer would give orders to his soldiers. It's the same word, charge. I'm going to charge you. And it's basically bossing them around. And what's he saying? He's saying, Timothy, you tell those guys that are trying to teach other doctrines to zip it. charge them, order them to stop teaching other doctrines. This is strong language that we lose a little bit in the English language, but Paul is saying, man, you turn up the heat, buddy. Don't let these people teach any other doctrine. And that's the first thing. Then, the second warning is watch out for vain jangling. That's number two. I like that term, vain jangling. It's King Jimmy. It cracks me up, the word. I like it. I think we should bring it back to new modern English. But let me show you what I mean. It says in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling. Isn't that great? Now, NIV says what? Meaningless talk. Sorry, it's just kind of boring. Vain jangling, that's great stuff right there. But that's the truth. It is just meaningless talk. You're saying, yes, Brett, can you please move on? Your vain jangling is... No, here's the thing. Vain jangling is what we hear today by those who think they have something amazing to say. But in the church, we have so much to say that's right out of the Word, and we know that it's not useless talk. We know that it's important because the Word of God is living and powerful, and as long as we stick to Scripture, as long as we keep it the Bible, then, man, we're not going to waste our time. But if I came here and said, I'm going to do a 5-week series on how to focus on your family, I may or may not have good stuff for you. I might have good 5 points, 12 points, 35 points. But, you know, frankly, I'm worried that the church, we accept a lot of vain jangling because it sounds good. But if people are able to do this with infomercials and get people to buy their products on TV, can the church be perhaps succumbing to the same kind of vain jangling? In fact, I have an opinion, and this might hurt a little bit, but I think Christians, for some reason, we're more susceptible to be gullible toward the vain jangling than anybody. It's because we like to impress people with our sermonizing, and so we start talking eloquently, and because we sound like we're a good sermonizer, we think that must be true, because, man, his sermon is so powerful and eloquent. But, man, we got to say, wait a minute, is this really meaningful? Is this really useful? There was a tendency in the church at Ephesus for people to come in and say, hey, check this out. And what was their vain jangling? We even have some things here. The endless genealogies is the first thing. He says, watch out. Don't give heed to the endless genealogies. Now, what was that? It was simply this. It was where they would come and say, hello, welcome to Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. And you'd say, who are you? Oh, I am Brett. And by the way, I'm related to Winston Churchill. I do see the resemblance. But why'd you tell me that? Oh, I just want you to think I'm really important, because I really am. I'm like a sixth cousin from Winston Churchill. Oh, wow, you're amazing. Now, you say, Brett, that's not really that amazing. Why'd you tell us that? Because I think you're going to think I'm important that way. Now, even though it might be true, you say, it's stupid. Well, here's the thing. The church was really into that back then, except it wasn't Winston Churchill. They were saying, I actually go all the way back to Moses. They go, oh, Moses? And others, oh, check out my genealogy. And they list their big genealogy and say, look, I'm related to Elijah the prophet. And it was all about who they were related to. And they'd give in to their endless genealogies. And that was part of the vain jangling. And what was that? It was simply reputation. Look at me. Look at who I am. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Even though their family genealogy really meant nothing about really who they were. But have you ever noticed that some people love to talk about themselves? Let's listen to my story. And have you ever talked to people when you're listening to their story and then you get a chance to tell a little bit of your story, but you can tell they're just thinking about the next story they're going to tell you? Church people are horrible at that. Some people call that fellowship after the service. Oh, how you doing? Fine. How are you doing? I'm not doing so good. Oh, really? Well, anyway, I was like going on. I was like, wait a minute. That person just said they're not doing so good. We don't want to hear about you right now. Why don't you put yourself on the back burner and let's kind of talk about others. Esteem others as better than yourselves. You see, these guys were missing the whole point. Look at who I am, when really Paul was saying, no, we're to prefer other people as better than ourselves and to look on the things of others and not on the things of ourselves. So Paul is saying, don't give heed to these endless reputation issues is kind of the way to put it. Genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. The word edifying is to build someone up. One of the problems I see in a lot of the colleges and universities, and I'm sorry, I do talk about this a lot, but it's a huge problem in my opinion. We have some college professors that go to Athey Creek. I'm shocked that you're still here, but I'm so glad you're here. Because I know that that you are in the most hostile environment perhaps anywhere. And to be a Christian who's in a university or college right now, that's bold. That's big. And man, we need to be praying for those guys and gals. But in general, have even Christian colleges, what I've found is kids come out with more questions than answers. It's funny because I think one of the mistakes we do in colleges and universities within the Christian circles is we like to raise all the questions and say, oh, what do you think about this? And it kind of became this cool thing to sort of leave it unanswered. Hey, kids are going to, they can figure it out for themselves. Just, they, you know, teach them to think critically and they'll figure it all out, which is not true. Bible says we're to teach the Word of God. It's just that simple. We're going to see Paul even give that admonition to Timothy. Teach the Word. And so these guys were giving more questions than answers. And by the way, just something for you to think about. If you disagree with me on some things, good. I'm pretty opinionated on certain things that I believe about the Bible that are non-essential issues. And I come on pretty strong on those things. But let me just tell you something. I think that's good. I would rather, if I were looking for a church, I'd rather go to a church where a pastor was teaching with conviction of what he really believed and even maybe disagree with them a few times on the non-essentials than to go to a church where a guy was just making sure and covering all the bases and kind of saying all the mamby-pamby stuff and go out kind of going, oh, I don't know what I believe, I don't know what he believes, but I know that there's a lot of different beliefs about a lot of different things. I believe we should be teaching the scriptures and be helping our kids with answers. These guys administered more questions, which did not edify. So verse 5, at the end of this commandment is love. That's the key. Forget your genealogies, forget your questions, but go more to this idea of love, which is a commandment and part of a good, unfeigned faith. Quickly, desiring verse 7 to be teachers of the law. That's number 3. Number 1, he warns that there should be no other doctrine being taught. By the way, if you want to know what doctrine he's teaching, he's talking about the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a handbook, Christian handbook. Don't be teaching anything other than what we taught you already. That's number 1. Number 2, what was number 2? Vain jangling, yes, thank you. Vain jangling. And then number 3 is legalism. Watch out for legalism. He says these people were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. There's a good use of the law. We went over that in the book of Galatians, why the law exists. If you missed that, you should pick up the CD or download it online. The study through Galatians is important. The law serves as a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ, and it's something that's beautiful to us. It's an interesting phenomenon. You kind of know on what side of the law you are is when you feel the police, when you see the police officer. If you're a little old lady just driving down the street and you're signaling perfectly and just, you know, going perfectly 55 and you see a police officer, you're like, oh, I'm so glad we have law enforcement here to help us keep our communities safe and sound. Tick-tock, and you're good, right? But if you're sinful and you happen to be exceeding the speed, which I'm sure I do a little, and you see a police officer, if you suddenly go, hello, officer, and you're in your heart race, you know, that means you're on the wrong side of the law, okay? There's a little litmus test for you. Now, you say, okay, Brett, well, you mean I'm not a law abiding? He said, not if your heart starts racing when you see a police officer. It means you're doing something wrong. That taillights that's been out for 3 years, you're like, oh, man, no, don't put on your brakes. Just kind of coast everywhere. I've not done this very often, but... But, see, that's what Paul's saying about the law. He says here, he says, desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they're talking about, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So when I read the Old Testament law, I see, and this is better for me than the police officer analogy, Because when I read the law of the Old Testament, my heart leaps. I'm so thrilled and I feel such peace and joy when I read the law. Really, Brett? Yeah, because the law served its purpose in my life. It made me realize that I have no hope apart from Jesus Christ and the saving work of Jesus Christ. So that when I read the law, I see what Christ has done for me and that the penalty has been paid and the law is being used lawfully there. But if I go and use the law in a negative way and I start pointing people out in the church and sin sniffing and fault finding and saying, you need to stop doing this and you need to start doing that and using the law unlawfully, then you're on the wrong side of the law. And no wonder you're jumpy. Because you too will fail. You too will be illegal, if you would, spiritually. If you're trying to hold other people to the law, then you're going to be using it unlawfully. That's what Paul's saying. I'm so glad that I'm on the right side of that law. Pray for me on the other one with the police officer one. But anyway, we got to move. Knowing that the law, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's, by the way, homosexuality. Defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, which is the slave trade, by the way, still happening in Portland, Oregon, top city of human trafficking in America is Portland, Oregon. Sad to say, men stealers is what really that's talking about. For liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Man, huge. This is big. All these lists here of sin, something we could go over and talk through. But in your own time, maybe study some of these things, because the King James words are powerful when you really do a word study and what these sins include. But the law was made to show that we're all sinners, and especially for those who go on sinning, not really caring about their sinful deeds. That's why the law exists, and that's how it's used lawfully. And that's what Paul's saying, not to be hammering away at the church and beating up each other in the church. It's for the people that are on the outside of the church, outside of salvation, who are walking rampant in sin. That's why the law is there. He makes that perfectly clear. And then in verse 12, we looked at this on Sunday. Let's read. He then shows us what the true ministry looks like. That's the false ministry. It's full of false doctrine teaching. It's full of vain jangling. And it's full of legalism. That's the ugly ministry. That's the false ministry. Here's the true ministry. He says in verse 12, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And now he's going to go through his own genealogy. Well, not really, but similar. He's going to say, I was before a blasphemer. And isn't it funny? He doesn't say, I was related to Moses. Or I was related to Aaron or anything. No, he says, I was a blasphemer. You want to know my credentials? Here they are. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Man, we looked at this on Sunday. Very important stuff. We talked about Paul's past. He was a persecutor, blasphemer, sinful guy. And then Paul's present, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. He even knew that as a Christian, if you would, his sins were done away with, but he knew that he still had sinful tendencies and he still was a sinner. And he even said, I am the chiefest of sinners. We looked at that. But then he also rejoiced in what Jesus Christ had done for him, that is salvation. And we saw how it's the mercy of Jesus, the Christ who came on the cross to die for the chiefest of sinners, who Paul believed that was himself. And then he busts out this beautiful bit of worship, verse 17. He says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, that's huge. I love that. And we'll look at chapter 2 and the last part of chapter 1 next week. A lot of stuff to talk about there. So we'll just pause on Paul's amen there in verse 17, and we'll pick up the rest next week. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who are not into our reputation, vain jangling. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be into legalism and fault-finding within the church and looking at each other's sins. I pray, Father, that we'd be sticking to solid doctrine. Lord, show us to how to be champions of those essential doctrines of the Christian faith. I pray that we wouldn't find ourselves wandering or trying to make up our own religion. Lord, even as Micah of the Old Testament just made it up as he went and tried to change the whole thing and eventually ended up causing all of Israel to go into real trouble. We see today, Lord, the church going in directions that are not even in line with your word, even slightly. But all in the name of the church and all wrongly in the name of your son, Jesus. I pray that somehow, some way, that you'd use this church to be just a place where your word is just proclaimed with clarity. I pray that you'd use us and use this stage and use these people to go out into the Portland area and just share the truth with power and authority. Lord, may we all view ourselves as apostles with a little a, being sent by you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. I pray that above all, that charity or love would be seen in this church, that good friendships would be developed, and that family would really be felt here. And Lord, for those who are on the outside and don't know how to break in, I pray that you'd help them to make friends and to plug into home groups and to be known by others and really grow together and live our lives together as I believe your word teaches. Help us with that, Father. And for the bummers that come into this church, I pray that as we go through 1st and 2nd Timothy, that we'd know how to handle those things rightly. I pray that we'd read these books with submission, submitting to your word, letting it do its thing. Help us, Lord. But we thank you for the glory of the hope that we have in your son, Jesus. I pray that we'd be all full of hope, even as Paul admonished Timothy to remember God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Lord, which is our hope. Lord, help us with that, I pray. We thank you for hearing our prayer, and we go our way tonight. Thank you for meeting us, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.